We've been going through the book of Isaiah a little bit at a time, and we find ourselves now in Isaiah 27. We are in a section of Isaiah that we have called Isaiah's Apocalypse, and that being because it does refer to many of the things that are talked about in the book of Revelation, and does reference and have an emphasis on the coming kingdom. And boy, what a wonderful day that will be when we will be in the Lord's kingdom. And I do believe that that time is coming soon. There are some events that will take place. We do believe in what we call the rapture, the gathering away of the church, and that is going to come first. We do believe that there will be a time of great tribulation on the earth, and there's some disagreement between people about exactly the timing of all of those events, but we do know that those things will happen and that we are coming to that point. But after that time of great tribulation, the Lord Jesus will come. He'll set his feet on this earth. He'll rule and reign from Jerusalem, and we'll be able to be a part of that kingdom because we are in Christ. What a wonderful day that will be. Friends, I do believe that that time is close. I don't know for sure. I do know that many Christians over the years have thought that certainly their generation would be the one that would see the rapture, that would not be taken in death, but rather through the rapture. But I sure cannot help but feel that we are close to that time. I also feel and do believe that because we are close to that time, just as the Word of God tells us, that Satan knows that he has a short time, that he has just a little bit of time left. And I do believe that he's working very hard to get Christians to quit serving the Lord. There is a weariness that I see that is creeping in among Christians, and just a very tired feeling, and a feeling of wanting to stop fighting and just kind of go with the flow. But friends, I do believe that that is Satan working on us to try to get us to relax before the coming of the Lord, when the opposite is really what we should be doing. The Bible says, "So much the more as ye see the day approaching." In other words, you and I should be giving more. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, where it tells us that we should be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so I want to encourage you with that. That's not really what the message is about this morning, but I was talking with a pastor just yesterday about that very fact, that there is a temptation to quit or a temptation to laziness in these days. And I want to encourage you and me that we ought not fall prey to that temptation, but rather to give more to the Lord. But Isaiah 27 is where we are. It's part four of this series, I guess you would say. Isaiah's Apocalypse, part four, is what I've titled the message. Kind of a subtitle would be "In That Day." Because in this message now, we have three different sections that all begin with or have in them that phrase, "In That Day." So let's read Isaiah 27. We'll start with verse 1. We'll read down through just several verses, then we'll pray and get into the message. Isaiah 27, verse 1. "In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind." And then verse 9, "By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten asunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up." Let's pray, and we'll get right into this message, "In that day." Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given us to worship you this morning. Lord, we come before you very humbly, Lord, we come before you in need of hearing from you. Lord, we come before you because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are our Creator and our God. And you are worthy that we would still ourselves before you, that we would set aside all of the things of this world, the cares and the deceitfulness of riches, the entertainment of this world, and Lord, that we would focus on you and that we would come humbly before your feet and bow before you. You are worthy of that. Lord, I thank you that you have shown us in your word who you are and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would enable us as we look at your word to learn of you, and Lord, that we would be also overcome with awe and wonder at the great salvation that you have given. And Lord, that because of that, then we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I ask that you would enable us to do that. Lord, I'm trusting you for it. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This first part of this chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah's apocalypse here, begins with verse number 1, of course, which I've entitled as the first section of the book where it says, or I'm sorry, of the chapter where it says, in that day, Leviathan will be punished. That would be the first point of the message this morning. In that day, Leviathan will be punished. It says, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. This is a reference, of course, to a creature called Leviathan. Now, it's a creature that we don't talk about very much, but it is found in God's Word. We don't have time to look at all the passages of Scripture. There's a couple of them that talk about Leviathan, but let me point out a couple of things to you about this creature, Leviathan. He's first mentioned in Job 41. If you remember the story of Job, Job was a righteous man. He hated evil. He loved God. He feared God. And he did right. Well, Satan came before God, and Satan said to God, if you would allow me to touch Job and afflict him, then he will curse you. And God gave him that opportunity, and Satan certainly did touch Job in a fearful way, and Job was sick and troubled, and his friends turned against him, and his wife turned against him, or at least his wife tried to encourage him to do wrong. And then we find that as Job kind of complained a little bit to God and reference the fact that he was righteous and here God was allowing these bad things to happen to him, God brought to his attention that creature called Leviathan and referenced in Job 41 that he was a creature, apparently a sea creature, that God had created that had great power and strength that man could not tame, and that if God created that great creature, then certainly God had the right to determine what would go on in Job's life. And friends, that's a great reminder for us. Again, it's not what the message is about, but isn't that a good reminder for you and for me? That God is the creator of this universe, and how dare we kind of challenge God on the things that he has decided to allow in our life or in our world and bring to us? How dare we challenge him and question him as if he has treated us wrong? Again, he's our creator. He has every right to do what he chooses and as he chooses in us. And even alongside of that, by the way, he has been very good to us. He's loved us and cared for us. But Job 41 is the first mention, really, of Leviathan. Then we find in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 74, he's mentioned again. In Psalm 74, it's referenced that he has heads, as in plural. Again, some kind of sea creature that we're not aware of that probably doesn't exist in these days, but at the same time, maybe it does, who knows? But it is a sea creature apparently that had heads, and according to Psalm 74, that God had drawn him out and given him for food to the people. So there were some who had found a way to conquer the sea creature and that they were able to even use that sea creature as food. Psalm 104 then calls him a notable creature of the sea. But what I want you to notice in Isaiah 27, that God references that this Leviathan, he calls him the piercing serpent, the crooked serpent, and then even references him as the dragon of the sea, that Leviathan here would apparently be a reference to some person or a group of persons. I don't believe that God is specifically referencing the sea creature here. I believe the sea creature is an illustration of someone or a group of someones that God is dealing with, and as you can see from our scripture here, that God is going to punish. Some commentators believe that this Leviathan here is really a reference to the three countries who were Israel's main enemies. Those would be Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. And I agree with that. I do think that that's what this is a reference to, and that's why he's referenced in three different ways. He's referenced as the piercing serpent, a crooked serpent, and a dragon. That would be Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt, as far as I can tell. If that indeed is true, then what God is saying here in Isaiah 27 is in that day, the day when the Lord Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, that he will punish the enemies of Israel, that he will stand against them, that they have afflicted his people from history long ago until the coming of the Lord, and that God will deal with them. And that's a great promise and one that I am excited about. But I want you to notice in verse number one, how is God going to punish that great Leviathan? And if it is indeed these three countries, how is God going to do that? Well, again, notice in verse 1 of Isaiah 27, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. So God will punish Leviathan with his sword. That sword is referenced as sore, great, and strong. Well, what sword does God have in his hand? Well, Revelation chapter number 19 shows us. Can you keep your place in Isaiah 27? We're going to be back there, but would you then turn with me over to Revelation chapter number 19? And let's look what sword that is that God has. Is God talking about a physical sword there, like we would think of that warriors long ago would have? I believe it's a reference to what Revelation mentions here in Revelation 19. We're going to start with verse 11. This is a reference and This is a list of what will happen when our Lord Jesus does come to rule and reign. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, that's our Lord Jesus. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. By the way, again, that's our Lord Jesus. Can I stop for just a moment before we look at verse 14 and point out to you that his eyes are as a flame of fire? On his head were many crowns. That means he is Lord and King, all right, of all. And he had a name written that no man knew, and his vesture was dipped in blood. That shows that he's a conquering king. And I would have you know that's the Lord Jesus that we worship. He's not the effeminate, weak, limp-wristed Jesus that we often see portrayed in movies or in art from long ago. Many popular series make him out to be as if he's a jokester. Jesus is not a jokester. Okay, many popular series will make him out to be as if he was just a common man, just like everybody else. Listen, though he did come to identify himself with you and me, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His eyes are as a flame of fire. He is a God to be feared. And yes, he is our friend. And I'm so glad he is. But let's never forget who he is and the power that he has. And someday he will come, and he will come with a vesture dipped in blood. That means he is a conquering king. That's a fearful thing. Look with me, if you would, at verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I do believe that we will be a part of that army. Verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Sounds a little bit like Isaiah 27, doesn't it? And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Jesus. And what is that sword that he will use to smite the nations? It is the sword of his mouth. In other words, it is his word. And didn't we get a glimpse of that in the book of John? I believe it's chapter number 19. As the soldiers and others came to take Jesus in the garden, and they said, when Jesus asked them, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he, that they fell backward. I believe Jesus was giving us just a glimpse of the sword of his mouth. And with that sword of his mouth, he will smite the nations. Back to Isaiah 27. What a wonderful day that will be. That's point number one in the message. In that day, Leviathan will be punished. That's a good reminder for you and me that the nations, by the way, are not going to get away with what they do. The nations that stand against Christ, whether they be our own nation of the United States or any other nation that stands against the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not survive. That the Lord Jesus will take care of them. And then that brings us to verses 2 through 11, which is the second section. In that day, a song should be sung. In that day, a song should be sung. Verse 2, in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. There is a song that should be sung in that day. And that song is, first of all, because of a vineyard. This is God's vineyard. This is, according to verse number 2, it's a valuable vineyard. Notice it says, a vineyard of red wine. That's a reference to the fact that this vineyard is one that is valuable. It's one that puts forth fruit. It's one that the owner of this vineyard would receive a blessing and would be able to rejoice from that. There's a lot of grape juice that comes out of this vineyard. We'll put it that way, right? That there will be a song sung because of a vineyard, and it's a valuable vineyard. It's a vineyard, according to verse 3, that's kept by the Lord. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. And by the way, this vineyard is the nation of Israel. Jesus referenced that in his earthly ministry when he said that God had a vineyard and it set it up for success. And of course, at that time, it had rebelled. But in this time, when Jesus comes to rule and reign, this vineyard will put forth fruit and God will be blessed by it. And all of that because God himself will keep this vineyard. He will be the protector of it. Keeping your place in Isaiah, turn with me over to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, which references the fact that God keeps his vineyard. Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Notice what the Word of God says there. By the way, this is a song of degrees, which from the best I can tell, that means that as the Jews would go to the temple to worship at certain prescribed times throughout the year, they would sing these psalms and they would take one verse at a time and sing them as they walked up the steps. That's why it's called a song of degrees, because they would go up by degrees, one step at a time to the temple. And this was one of those that they would sing. Psalm 121, verse 1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Now that psalm is a psalm that you and I can claim as our own as well, because we are in Christ and we are grafted into that great olive tree, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, God's people. And so we can claim that as our own, but that is primarily a psalm of promise that God will keep his people. And he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. In other words, he's always keeping them. And that is promised back in Isaiah. You can turn back to Isaiah 27. Notice in verse number 4 that this is God who keeps this vineyard. And according to verse 4, it is kept with gentleness and not fury. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. So God keeps this vineyard with gentleness and not fury. God's purpose in keeping it is not to punish the vineyard. It's not to deal with it roughly, but rather to be gentle with it. According to verse number 5, it's kept with a purpose. Look at verse 5. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Why is God keeping this vineyard? He's keeping it for a purpose, and that purpose is fellowship with him. But not only that, it's kept for a future. This vineyard is kept for a future. Verse number 6 shows us that. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. That's a great promise of God. That there is coming a day when Israel will fill the face of the earth with fruit. In other words, all of the earth will be blessed by the nation of Israel. That's the reason why God is keeping this vineyard. That's the reason why, by the way, Israel exists today. Why Israel has been preserved by God. And isn't it an amazing thing when you look at the history of Israel? Isn't it an amazing thing that a very poor and ragtag group of people would be brought out of the great nation of Egypt long ago under Moses? Wasn't that a miracle that God did that? That they were then preserved in the wilderness for 40 years, and that as they entered the area of the promised land, that God took all of the kings that were there, the mighty kings of the Amorites, giants were in the land, and God one by one destroyed those nations and placed his people, this small group of people without any power, he placed them in the very, what we would call the center of the world. He placed them there and preserved them. And because of their disobedience, he allowed them to go into captivity, not once, but twice, didn't he? And oh, what a horrible thing and what a shameful thing that they went into captivity. But God brought them back after the Babylonian captivity of 70 years and put them in the land again. And yes, allowed the Gentiles to have dominion over them. And then later on, because of their rejection of the Messiah, he allowed them to be scattered throughout the whole earth. For thousands of years, they were scattered. Until about 1948, when God allowed that nation to exist once more. And God began to draw the people back to Jerusalem and to the nation of the land of Israel. Isn't that a miraculous thing that God would do that after all these years? By the way, let me say, that does not mean that they've always been perfect. That doesn't mean that they do everything right now. By the way, the United States of America has not done everything right either. We don't do everything right now either. And yet I'm so glad our nation exists. To the point where if it came to it and we needed to defend our nation, I hope you would join me in doing everything we can to defend our nation if need be, even though we're not perfect. They're not either, and yet God has allowed them to be there, and God is watching over them. And it doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. I think bad things will happen in the coming future to them because God is going to deal with them, but God will preserve them. And what's the reason? The reason is God is preserving them so that one day they can fill the earth with fruit, that all the world will be blessed by them. And isn't that what God has promised from long ago? Turn with me over to Genesis chapter number 12. Genesis chapter number 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. This, by the way, is really the beginning of the nation of Israel. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In the very beginning of the nation of Israel, God promised that they would be used to be a blessing. Isaiah promised that many years later, that someday the whole earth would be filled with fruit based on them. Turn with me now to Romans chapter number 11. Romans speaks of this also. that they are created to be a blessing. Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter number 11. Look with me, if you would, at verse 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. This is speaking of the nation of Israel. Romans 11 talks a little bit about how you and I as Gentiles have received the gospel because the Jews rejected it. Because they rejected their Messiah, God turned his attention to the Gentile world and sent men like the Apostle Paul and others to give us the gospel. And I'm so thankful that God's plan included us. But now, the question becomes, does that mean that Israel is set aside forever? Does that mean that God no longer will work with them because they rejected the Messiah? And by the way, there are many supposed Christian organizations that will teach you that yes, that means that Israel has been rejected, but they're wrong. Okay? That is wrong, wrong, wrong. They don't know their Bible or care about what the Bible says. The Bible is clear that Israel has not been set aside forever. Romans 11 tells us that. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Let me sum that up in my own words, and again, you stand on the word of God and judge my words by the word of God. But I believe that what, if I could sum that up in my own words, here's what I would say. I would say, you and I have been blessed by the fact that the Jews rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. We are the beneficiaries of that. But what he's saying there is, if we've been the beneficiaries of their loss and their rejection, their disobedience, imagine the benefit that we will receive when they finally turn to the Lord. If we have been blessed in such an amazing way by their disobedience, imagine how much we will be blessed by their obedience. And someday they will obey. And I would put it to you this way, this is my opinion, I think it matches up with the Word of God, that you and I will not be able to enjoy the full benefit of salvation until the time that the Jews do receive their Messiah and they do accept him as their Messiah. I'm not saying that we can't be saved without it. I'm just saying the full benefits of it. All of God's intended blessings of our salvation will not be realized until that day, because someday we will rejoice with them. Because remember, we are grafted into their olive tree. So if we receive blessings by being grafted into an olive tree that right now is not what it ought to be, imagine the blessings that we'll have when that olive tree is what it ought to be. That's going to be a good day, and I'm thankful for that. Isaiah 27, let's go back there. We've got a lot, and I don't have a lot of time left. But we've seen in that day a Leviathan will be punished. We're in the middle of now, in that day a song would be sung. That song is because of a vineyard, but also that song is because of chastisement. Isaiah 27, and look with me if you would at verse 7. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure. When it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar and chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The groves and images shall not stand up. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down, and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. So it is a song that should be sung because of chastisement. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that the chastisement that God is going to bring to his vineyard is not like the punishment of others. It is not like the punishment of others. When God deals with Assyria and Egypt and Babylon, God completely destroys them. But when God deals with his people, yes, he chastises them, but he does not destroy them. He does so, according to verse number 9, for the purging of sin. What's the whole purpose of God's chastisement? What God is looking for, according to verse number 9, is that all of their stones and their altars would be made chalk stones, that they would be beaten in sunder, that the groves and the images would not stand up. What was Israel's sin? It was idolatry. And God is bringing this chastisement upon them to get rid of their idolatry. And someday they'll turn from that idolatry. They'll turn all of their altars to chalk stones. They'll grind them to powder. They'll get rid of them, and they'll worship the one true God. That's the purpose of the chastisement. But according to verses 10 and 11, here's what God has to use for chastisement. He has to use pain and destruction. That the city will be desolate. That God will bring them to a place of destruction, because that is the chastisement. You know what it reminds me of, friends? It reminds me of what the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12. Can you turn with me over there? Hebrews chapter 12. We're almost done here this morning. Hang with me. Hebrews chapter number 12, verse 5 and onward. It reminds me of what the Word of God tells us about God's chastisement. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. We live in a world that has set aside, a culture that has set aside the idea of chastisement. We live in a culture that believes that the best way to discipline children is to give them a timeout. What a lie from Satan. What an absolute lie from Satan. Listen, timeouts do nothing. In fact, that's the opposite of the way you ought to punish a child. What you ought to do to punish a child is to cause them to have some form of suffering based on their sin, what they did, that it is instant and over with. That it is in love and care, not in anger, but that it is in righteousness and love and in a godly and controlled way, but it is punishment and you're done with it. And friends, that's the way that God deals with us. But one of the things that Satan has done is brought to our culture this idea that no, set them aside and turn your back from them and punish them for 5 or 10 minutes for their sin. And what that does is that gives them a wrong idea of how God will deal with them. Because friends, how does God deal with you and me in our sin? Does he turn his back on us when we are his children and we do wrong? That's not at all how God deals with us. God deals with us instantly. He brings chastisement to us, and he does not turn his face from us. He does not turn his back on us. He rather deals with the sin in love and grace and kindness. And then when the chastisement is done, boom, it's over and done. And now the relationship is restored. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Friends, God tells us that God deals with his sons by chastisement. And as we look at that in light of Isaiah 27, here's what we know. God is going to deal with his vineyard, the nation of Israel, and he's going to deal with them with chastisement. Why? For what purpose? Because he loves them and because he wants to see them walk in righteousness in the future. That's the loving God that we have. The application to you and me is God deals with you the same way. When you and I do wrong, he often chastises us. But not because God is trying to get even with you. Not because God is angry and just wants to take out his anger on someone. But God deals with you with chastisement because he wants you to walk in closeness with him. And again, that's the example that is given to us of how we ought to be with our children. What is the purpose of any chastisement we would give our children? Is it to get even with them? Sadly, sometimes in our sinful state, we discipline our children wrong, don't we? We're angry that they embarrassed us, or we're angry that they're not doing what we want them to do. And so in anger, we take out our frustration on them, and they know that, they feel that, and that brings up bitterness and anger in their heart. When the purpose of our discipline, of our chastisement, of our children ought to be, I love you, and I want to see you do right. And I want to see you enjoy the blessings of someone who obeys not just me, but obeys God and every authority that God placed in their life. I want you to be blessed. And so I'm disciplining you to help you. And then when we're all done with the discipline, I'm going to love you and hug on you and kiss you, and we're going to walk in fellowship once again. And I'm so glad that God does that with us. Go back to Isaiah 27, if you would. As we bring this sermon to a close, we come to the end of chapter 27. We've seen that in that day, Leviathan will be punished. In that day, a song should be sung. That song is because of a vineyard and also because of chastisement. And then number 3, verses 12 and 13, in that day, a remnant will be gathered. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river under the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. You see, in that day a remnant will be gathered. Who will do the gathering? The Lord will. The Lord himself will be the one to draw them from where they are. How will they be gathered? Well, the Bible tells us that they will be gathered one by one. You know what that tells me? God knows his own. He knows where they are. Jesus said it this way, I know my sheep. They know me. They know my voice. And they will not listen to another, Jesus said. But they will be gathered one by one. And then a trumpet will call them to worship. What is the purpose of their gathering to Israel? That they would worship God. And friends, that's what you and I are called to do as well. I want to encourage you in this week that we're about to enter in on, and we are entering in on it today as the first day of the week, that you and I are called to salvation, not just so that we can escape the flames of hell, although I'm glad we're doing that. But we're called to this salvation because God wants to call to himself a people who will worship him. And you worship him, yes, on Sunday. It's a good day to worship the Lord. We focus on that. But do you realize that every action you and I do, Sunday all the way through Saturday, every single thing that we do ought to be a form of worship to our God? That tomorrow when you get up and you go to work, that ought to be a form of worship. God, I'm going to my job to worship you, to bring you honor and glory there in that workplace where you have me, to earn money to feed my family, that I can worship you by providing for my own. And then God, as I go about and I come home and I spend time with my family, I do so in worship to you, to bring honor and glory to your name, to point my children, to point my spouse to you, to remind them of your goodness, to care for you. Even the entertainment that I do is in worship to you, and the rest that I have in the evening and at night is, God, all a form of worship to you. That is why God has saved us. And you and I ought to worship him in all that we do. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for that day that is coming when you will rule and reign. Lord, I thank you for it. We look forward to it. We ask that you'd help us be faithful until that day. And Lord, I pray, would you help us to remember that you will punish the nations that stand against you? Would you also help us to remember that you are the one that keeps your vineyard, that you will keep Israel and you will keep us, and that you will do so with chastisement, but also for a purpose, that we would one day worship you and even worship you this day. Now, Lord, I ask that you would bless now this time of invitation, use it for your honor and glory. Lord, I pray that you would even help us to be convicted of the things that we need conviction about. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would